and continue to look to me at this wonderful and insightful little book. And in chapter 4, where we were this morning, I want to kind of look at it tonight a little bit historically, not just so much in the allegory of it. I can't get away from either one, it seemed like. But here, of course, now as Mordecai comes to the awareness that now Haman there has gained the authority and had a letter sent out, given by the law there of the king. And once the king puts his signet on it, with the laws of the king, of the Medes and the Persians, it is fixed. Not even the king himself can reverse it. He has no power. His law is even greater than he himself. You may recall this very same king back when he, earlier on in the book, when he put away Vashti, his wife, and he put that into law. Even as time went on and he thought about, boy, I wish there was a way I could reverse that. She was a nice woman. And, kind of realized he'd blown it, but the law was set and was done and it couldn't be reversed. There was one woman on the whole planet he couldn't marry ever again, and that is the one that he had set the law, that she was put away from his presence for life. And so here now that Mordecai, he hears that this decree, this law is now gone out to annihilate some perhaps up to 15 million Jews there in those provinces. No small number, perhaps. Nobody knows for sure the number at this time. But as this goes out, there's a terrible slaughter that is now to be set to annihilate, to destroy the Jewish population. And here, of course, it's all because one man there within the nation there gaining such power and prominence, sitting there right next to the king's throne, and in fact, perhaps even if not as powerful, perhaps even more powerful than the king because of his influence on the king. The king perhaps not as intent or motivated about many of the things he's doing, just wanting merely to keep his throne, but somebody that has an intent drive, he can prevail even over a weak king. But at any rate, here we have at this time where Mordecai, when he learned of this, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, went out into the midst of the sea, and he cried out in a loud and bitter cry. And here we have, this is something that you find many, many times, wonderfully in the Bible, when somebody has come to a place to where they realize the utter hopelessness. And oftentimes, you'll see many times where they would take and literally rent their garments. They would tear their clothing and put on sackcloth and ashes. And here the sackcloth was perhaps it was one step above being naked, I suppose. It was just more or less done for social issues, but it was in a sense there, the sackcloth, usually made out of goat hair, was the cheapest of all things to make clothing out of and have fabrics of. And here is can somebody check with the lights out there? Somebody's playing with them, blinking on and off and on and off. Maybe. Thank you, Lord. Appreciate that. But the but here is he puts on this sackcloth there, just the almost like burlap or some sort of just the cheapest of materials, at least at the time, that it was a way of simply, in a sense, going on out before the Lord. It was a sign of mourning and a sign of a great anguish. It was usually and always in other places in the Bible, though the prayer isn't mentioned here. Sackcloth and ashes was a time of prayer and of fasting. Ashes, it was a sense of just the emptiness, the vanity of life, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, and in a sense, almost like a dead person, in a sense, crying out to God for mercy in his death. Almost the most destitute of things. It's somebody just throwing themselves in utter hopelessness and pleading that God, by his mercy, would just intervene. And I think that this is a time that many times people, we have oftentimes in our life, or maybe not often, but many times in most people's lives, times to where we're at the end of our own hope, or our own strength. We're at the end of ourselves. We're at the end of our resources. But tragically, most people don't realize that that is oftentimes one of the most wonderful places to be, because you're at the beginning of God's when you're there. You're at a place where though you're at the end, you're not at the end of God working. It's oftentimes God has to put us in a place to where we get to this till we really truly wait upon him. So often we come and we're so casual. Things are so, there's always a way to fix or repair or resolve or do something. But sometimes something has to get to where it just seems like the law is fixed. It is done. The ring has signed it. We are as good as dead. Now we're just watching the clock tick by until the day and the month that the lots have been cast and that we're done for. We can just look at the calendar and realize every single day as we look at it, there's one less day to live, and then finally at this specific point out there, we're done. And unfortunately, a lot of people, they get at times like that, but they always find another way out. They resolve it in another way. They get some other experience or issue that still yet comes through to them, and they manage to manipulate their way through it, rather than just taking it like Mordecai, well, wait a minute, God. And they cry out, and they begin to wait upon God. They begin to cry, and they begin to fast. They begin to pray truly, deeply, wanting and profoundly God to intervene and God to work. And here is this king, is this decree had gone out from Ahasuerus. By the way, I think as I've mentioned before, this is also assumed to be King Xerxes one and the same historically. But there again, as the law of the Medes and the Persians are set, it appears humanly sometimes, of course, to be inalterable. When a man, this isn't inalterable because God has said it is inalterable, but it is because man has done it. Insofar as man can say this is fixed and this is done, it doesn't mean it's done. Man oftentimes gives us fear and says it's done. Absolutely done. Well, there's still a higher law than any king, than any edict that anybody else would have, and that's the Lord, and this is an appeal to God above man. And here, when times are so tough, and many times in the Bible it took those times for the people seemingly to begin to be able to come before God and truly cry out to Him. I think one of the greatest needs that there is in the world today, the Christian world, within the church, we sit and we look at our country and we look at the politics and we look at the government and we look at the morality and the corruption and the social issues that are going on. In watching, you can just seems like you can just turn the month, turn the calendar month by month, and you just see corruption going on where things just get worse. And we watch the slide. The only thing is, once in a while the slide, it may be one month isn't as bad as the previous month, but it's still constantly happening. Society seems to go down, and it seems like there's an irreversible law of corruption and of hopelessness that seems to be set into our world that man has set. But God hasn't. God can still break through and do wonderful things. And so often it is in a very hour in a time like this. And oftentimes it's when people know what it is. In the New Testament, you don't find times where people put on sackcloth and ashes, but you find the same occasion in the spirit of prayer. And when it is to come before God and to pray and to long for His glory and His work to come through, and they're usually the most wonderful of times. But at any rate, here we have Mordecai, where he begins to go out and he begins to cry out. He begins to no doubt is there, he's praying and he's fasting and he's waiting upon God in the sackcloth and the ashes there. He, of course, then sends the message there and gets it there to Esther, that she really is the only one there, to his thinking humanly, that has the immediate access to the king. So he asks her, he says, you must go in before the king. And of course she responds to this, she says, wait a minute, you know the law of this king. You know the way that he is. You go in before him, and there's other laws besides these things when he sets them. And here, of course, this very king had already had a wife that disregarded his laws. He'd already been married, remember, to Vashti, and she didn't honor him the way that he wanted to be honored. And she, instead of, wouldn't come in when he wanted her, and now he's going to have another wife that's going to do the opposite. She's going to come in when he doesn't. And not go for his law, as he now has. And there's the real threat that's got to be weighed down. This guy he's not a good husband. I think you can bring a pretty good case for that, but that isn't, and you could do some great series on marriage, I think, even through Esther. I was tempted to do it, but I didn't. But the in lessons in marriage and things that hurt and wound marriages, but it's something there that this man, he seems there as if he is so controlling, so insecure there that if his wife doesn't behave right to his thinking, he has no problem at all of putting her away. But here it's something to where it, I don't think is Mordecai responds to her though when she says that that she doesn't feel right about this. She can't go in there. There's the law, and he hasn't called for her. His response to me that is so beautiful, he says, do you think you will escape? First of all, realize that you're a Jew just like all the rest of us. And do you think that you'll escape any more than anybody else when the true situation is brought about? And he went on to say, but if you remain, in verse 14, if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. He looked there, and on one hand, he looked there and he says, you know, I know God's going to take care of this. I know this is going to work out. I don't know how, and I don't know why, and I don't know from what place. But he looks at her, I think, as his cousin. And there, as he had kind of raised her and adopted her as his daughter, apparently significantly older than she, but there, as he had raised her, he perhaps had been seen kind of latently within her a spiritual life that had yet to really form within her. But he looks there and he says, but you know, Esther, I believe this is your hour. I believe this is your time to really begin to make a stand in your own life. And wonderfully, if ever there was somebody in the Bible that to me proved and rose to the occasion, it was Esther. For there, in all likelihood, humanly, as she would go in before the king, it would appear as if, in all likelihood, that this man would just look over and she was done for. She violated the law, and whether he liked it or wanted to or not, it was something there that that she had to come to a place of before she would ever know the potential of her life, she had to give it up. And that is a fundamental truth of all of life. Of all of life. You know, as Jesus said, and some of these things we quote, they're so simple, and we've heard them so commonly, but they are equally as profound as they are simple. And Jesus said, anyone who would save their life will lose it. But whoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. And Jesus isn't saying this kind of is true, or some people go through life and have to learn this lesson. This is whoever in the whole world that ever really wants to know what it is to be absolutely free. Their freedom is going to come through the loss of their own life, through the yielding over of all that they are to the plan and the purposes of God. And until that happens, you're not free. You're not free. It seems like in this life, the only choice that we have really in this life is who is going to control us. That's it. It's just who's going to control us. You don't have to be in this planet, I think, an awful long time. When you're young, you really think, boy, if I get rich, or if I get powerful, or if I get famous, or I got some ability, or some talent, or some athletic thing, or some niche to where I could just kind of get over, in this little hill, I got enough money, or I got enough power, or I've got enough something, I will be free. But you know, the interesting thing I've come to find is that when you observe most of the people that have all those things, they're not free at all. All they really are is all you do in this life is pick what will control you. Pick your Lord. Pick your Master. And Jesus said you cannot serve God and mammon. You see, when somebody has money, when somebody has power, it doesn't serve them, they serve it. The more somebody seems to have of it, the more its influence is over their life. You merely have the wonderful thing in this life, you merely have the choice to pick who your master is, who it is that you're going to serve. And the great illusion that if I get enough of something, I will be free and things will serve me, that's not true. I think that's why James refers to the gospel in his book as the perfect law of liberty. That the person who comes to Christ and who surrenders their life over there, it's an amazing paradox Christian life is, because as Jesus said, broad is the way that leads into destruction. And many there be that go in there, and narrow is the gate, narrow is the way that leads unto eternal life, and few there be that go in thereat. And looking at the Christian life, it seems very narrow. It seems very legalistic to many people, its appearances, very controlling, under the mastery of another. Why should I give up the right to run my own life and give it over to Christ when I can go and run my own life? It seems so broad. The way seems so wide open to me, and why go down this little narrow path? And yet at the same time, until a person, all we do is pick our master, and if I choose to master my own life, I may have a broad way, it appears, but I have a narrow, a very narrow, petty, selfish, arrogant, insecure master in myself. But when I fully, Lord, your way, I'll go through it. And I'll go through what seems to be so narrow. James, when he calls to Christianity, the gospel, the law of liberty, it seems so legalistic. It seems like a narrow path. But if the Son has set you free indeed. You go through that, and there is you're under his mastery. He set you free. And you get the greatest of all leaders, the greatest of all lovers caring for you, lover of your heart, lover of your soul. He redeems, he cares, he forgives. He sees the past, the present, the future, and he loves to take and lead your life and guide your life so wonderfully. But until we can come into that crisis that so often happens, that we think the day we step through that door and really go through it, as Esther perhaps looked at it, if I perish, I perish. All right, Mordecai, I'll give up my life. I'll give up being queen. I'll give up all the things that I've got, all of my wealth and all these beautiful clothes I've got and this home I've got and all this, being there the queen of the 127 provinces. Wherever I go, people bow down and they honor me, and I am the first lady of the land. And to her, she's thinking, no doubt, if I perish, I perish. All right, when I go through it, I'm giving it up. Okay, I'll do it. Thinking this is a bitter pill. This is a terrible thing. Why do I have to go through this? Why did circumstances bring this about? Why is this? Not realizing that when she would do it, she would be totally set free. That God wasn't there kind of nailing her and putting her down this little narrow tube of life and denying her all of the blessings and of life and taking her away from what she could have been. I'll tell you, you'll never ever find, I think, anybody in heaven, even if they were a queen on this planet, and they ruled with all the royalty of a Queen Esther, that for a moment will look back and tell you and I tell you, the greatest day of my life was when I perished. I came alive. I was never free until I lost my freedom. I never became a queen until I went to the dungeon, as I thought it, because I didn't understand God. But when I gave into his way, I gave up my own throne, I gave up my own right to live, that was the very day I really entered into royalty. That was the day. I was never royal before them. I was never free. I was never happy. I was never full. Could you imagine meeting Queen Esther in heaven and having her say, you can't even imagine it, but have her say, by the way, what do you think? Well, boy, I sure miss Persia. That was the neatest place. The biggest mistake I ever made was when I walked there and before the king. No. But yet, on this side of that door, that's how we think. That's how our nature is. But when we do it is when we're truly free and when we truly live. And here this woman, as she responded there, it did not, she became the key that was going to set many, many free. And the Lord wanted to lift her up in the great lesson that she had learned. And so here is, she decides, all right, I will go in before the king. So in chapter 5, it tells us, now it happened on the third day that Esther put on the royal robes, and she stood in the inner court of the king's palace, across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house, facing the entrance of the house. And so it was, when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, that she found favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. Here this day came. And she, it's interesting, when she became queen, you may recall earlier on that she didn't ask for any, she could have any of the jewelry and any of the clothing of all of the palace there to go in and meet the king, but she just told another, I really don't care. I don't want to be chosen for any of this superficial beauty. If I'm to be queen, I'm one for the right reason. And so she went in with just telling another, you dress me, you decide it. And a wonderful character quality. But this time when she went in, she did decide to get decked out. And she got all the stuff now, I suppose, you know, the royal robe and the royal garb there to go in. But as she went in there and stood before the king, there was something where she, perhaps she wanted to look at him and there to come before him as his wife, as his queen, but yet under another order and with another thing upon her mind. But there, as the door was open, and there she walked in. Now the king looks over, knowing, of course, the law, knowing, of course, what has happened, what he has said. But this time, as there she walks in, and he looks at her, perhaps as he ponders, perhaps he sees there her humility and this simplicity and this even perhaps natural human fear, but something happens within him. Instead there, what are you doing here? Or calling out the guards or perish, you know. He puts out the golden scepter there to, you know, for her, ensuring her presence, her entry there into his presence. And to me, as she came in, what a wonderful relief, obviously. You can imagine what it is to go in there and realize that what is going to happen. If you can imagine opening the door and realizing that in the next 30 seconds or something, you're going to live or die. And but with it, though, there was this wonderful full surrender that happened. And as he looks over at her, though, the king said unto her, "What do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given unto you unto half of my kingdom." He looks at her, and knowing, here she has just put her life in her hand. She has just come in. This was, you know, and just walked right in. This wasn't just a little thing of where I, you know, she doesn't want a buck or two. I'm going shopping. I want to get a new hat, you know, or something there. To put your life on the line, there's got to be something deeply intense. There's got to be something there that she has come in for that absolutely means the world to her and means her own life, something that's greater than her own life. And he finds himself looking over her and he says, "What do you want? What is it that you would like?" Verse 4, it says, "So Esther answered, 'Well, if it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to a banquet that I have prepared for him.'" And here she turns. And this to me, as this goes on, this book is so awesome in 2020 vision to look back on it. Because she just said, "What I would like is I would like to sit down and have a meal with you and with Haman. I want the three of us there." And, you risked your life for lunch, you know, you just want to have lunch with me and Haman. And knowing that it must have to be far more than that, but as it says in verse 5, "Then the king said, 'Bring Haman quickly, that he may do as Esther has said.' And so the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared." So here they are. Immediately, they are all ushered over there. You know, the king leaves his palace, gets Haman. They all come over, sit down for lunch. And verse 6, "And the banquet of wine, the king had said unto Esther, 'What is your petition?' 'It shall be granted you. What is your request? Unto half of my kingdom it shall be done.'" Now this is the second time. When she first came in, she says, "What do you want?" "Unto half of my kingdom. I'll give it to you." And I said this once to my wife, and she took me up on it. So I'd never do that. But it's quite a thing there. But here he comes there with a statement. He says, "What would you like?" It's his way of saying there, obviously you want something very intently that you'll give your life for. What would you like? "I will do it." Now, she says, "I want to have lunch." I want to have lunch with you and Haman. They get over there realizing that the request wasn't for lunch. He, you know, smart enough as a king to realize there's something else on the agenda than lunch. So they're sitting there having lunch. I'm saying, this is a nice lunch. This is it. No, he looks there. He says, what is your petition? Ask for a second time. And then he says, I will grant it. Perhaps he's seeing in there the hesitancy. Seeing in there that he's not sure. But the interesting thing is that Esther, verse 7, answered, and she said, my petition and request is this. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then the king and Haman come to the banquet that I will prepare for him tomorrow, as I will do as the king has said. Then I'll tell you. I mean, here she says, come to lunch. They come to lunch. And she sits there. Having lunch together, Haman and the king, and now he says, what do you want, my dear? Ask it. I'll give it to you. Seeing there, she's timid. Seeing there that for some reason she really isn't coming out with it, and she says, well, what I would like is I'd like to have another lunch. This is very nice. This is very, you know, type of thing. He says, oh, yeah, this is really great. You and Haman, three of us here. I mean, isn't this wonderful? This is so good, I want to do it again tomorrow. And he's got to be looking at her. And wondering, as I suppose most men do at one time or another, forgive me, I don't know why I said that, now I'm in more trouble. But wondering, what is really going on here? But I'll tell you, to me, I think something that is so wonderful about this is that here there's somebody, either you could look and maybe humanly think, well, she's afraid. She's afraid. She didn't want to say it. She realizes the intensity of what it is, that when she brings this up in the petition, there she is sitting with Haman. But I personally don't think that was it. I think once somebody has given up their own life, and they've already done that, and they've walked in, you don't have any really fears left. I think you're the freest of all people. And for her to be able to sit there at any time and say, this is what's on my mind. Already risked my life. I was good as dead. Now I'm alive. Now you've said, what do you want? You can have whatever it is. I will give it to you. He has said it to her twice. He is the king. He is going to do it. If he was, she would have just said, I'd like Haman's head on a platter. She'd had it. I believe she could have said anything. But it's something there that as the king is asking her and wants to know what it is, I believe, not that it was nervousness, we don't know, it's pure speculation, but I believe she knew it wasn't time. I believe there is some reservation within her that says, I want to have lunch tomorrow again, and then I'll tell you. And here is this to me, I think, is one of the greatest of spiritual qualities you'll ever see in somebody. Where they've got set sensitivity, they not only know what it is that God wants and what it is that he wants to do, but they also even know how he wants to do it and when he wants to do it. I don't know how many times in life, by nature, once we kind of hone in and we think we know what God wants and we're clear on it, there's some about our nature that so often we just have a way of rushing it through. We can find a way to get it done because, after all, God wants us. This is what is right. This is the job that must be done. But that is a certain level of spirituality, without question, just to know that. And that ought to be acknowledged. That's tremendous. But there's a greater thing than even that, and that is to know how and when he wants it and whether he's ready for it. Whether it's his time is right. That is one of the greatest of things at all. You can want the right thing, but you can do them in the wrong way. You can do them in the wrong time. You can do them under the wrong circumstances. And the result when you do that is never as wonderful. It is never, ever as wonderful as when somebody wants to have it the Lord's way all the way. That's great faith and it's great spirituality. I know when I was young, my mom was the first one to come to the Lord in our family, and then my dad, and then my older brother, my younger brother, and then my sister, and then I was last. But in watching my mom, anybody who knows her, it is my testimony as her son that says this, I do not know of a more godly woman on the planet. And I hear that everywhere I go, all over the world, literally. Her call of intercessory prayer that's upon her life, I've never known up close a prayer warrior like I have my own mother. I remember as a little kid, after my mom got saved, and he'd wake up, you know, 3 or 4 or 5 in the morning, you know, and go to the kitchen, which I do, or use the facilities or something, she'd be up praying. Have her Bible open, and there, you know, she'd be off, and God has just given her this call and this gift as she waits upon God. But when she was new at this, you might say, when she was really growing, she had great insight, and she knew us, and she knew her husband, she knew her children, she knew it was right. But she was often impatient. She had a pushiness about her. She had a way where when she knew, and there was great conviction when she'd start nailing in on you, my mom always knew what was going on. The Lord would tell her what was going on in our lives. She'd wait upon him and look at us and observe, and she had this phenomenal sensitivity. She knew me better than I knew me. She knew what I was up to before I was up to it. And she knew where I'd been after I'd been there, and when I didn't even want to have been there, she still knew. You know, and she sensed it. The Spirit of God gave her this. And it's no fun living with a mother like that when you don't want to walk with the Lord, let me tell you. But the thing is that she oftentimes, there were things she knew that God wanted for us, but there was a pushiness. There was a time to where she could lay heavy on it because she knew she was right. And she could get things through by my dad and by the family and say, I know God wants us. We could sit there. And in a sense there, rather than just, wait a minute, if this is of God, it is of God. I don't need to push it. It's wonderful to know it, and now I have something to pray about, but that's all that I need to do. Because I can even be married, as Esther was, to the most heathen of men and ungodly of men. But as Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is in the Lord's hand. And as the rivers of water, he turneth whithersoever he wills. And here there's something there to where the king's heart, in the heart of anybody, when you know something before others maybe do. But also to sit there and say, okay, Lord. And I think one of the most phenomenal things is I knew her back when she knew stuff, and then I've also known her quite well when she knew what to do with what she knew. And watched, you know, on how all it did was magnify the capacity of it, and how it was. And that's a great thing when somebody has the patience, even to wait another day. Because in this case, what a difference that a day made. Literally, when she says to him, she's sitting there at this meal, sensing it, no doubt, come over, I want to have a dinner, I want to have a meal. She's gone through it, and there they're sitting there, and he says, all right, what do you want? I will give it to you. It's done. I'm ready. You know, as if, you know, you would think it would be easy for her to be primed and say, well, hey, the guy's by half the kingdom. He tells me just to listen to him. He wants to get on with stuff, but I want to have dinner tomorrow. Stepped in tomorrow. I want to throw another banquet. He sits there and looks over to Haman. Haman looks over to him. Okay, tomorrow, another dinner. And then the two of them leave. And there they head off. And as they head off, how interesting it is and what happens now in the following sequence. Then it tells us in verse 9, so Haman went out that day with a joyful and a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he did not stand in the or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. Here he walks out, wow, the king and the queen and me, the three of us, just the three of us. I just had lunch with her, now I'm going back. What in the world is going on? This is the most amazing thing. But there he walks out, and he's so higher in the kite, he's joyful and merry, and looks over, and there's Mordecai, and all of a sudden, oh, I hate that guy. Why? He doesn't even tremble in my sight. He's not even afraid. He not only does not honor me, he doesn't bow down to me like everybody else when I walk by, but he just sits there, and there's not even fear in him. And it ruins this guy's day. Must have been fun ruining Haman's day. But anyway, Haman restrained himself, and he went home. And he said, and he called his friends and his wife. Then Haman told them of his great riches, the multitude of his children, all the ways which the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above all the officials and the servants of the king. Moreover, Haman said, besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in, and the king to a banquet that she prepared, and tomorrow I'm again invited by her along with the king. Yet all this avails me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Here he looks there, and now, I mean, he's got more than he ever could have dreamed happening. This guy's on a roll. I can lunch with the king and queen. And there he, you know, so often when a guy thinks he's high, men oftentimes, they boast, when we think we're doing good, we want to boast in power or money or riches or children or grandchildren. I'm pretty guilty of that one. But I'd probably boast in the other if they were around. But it's something that then, in any boasting with women, he does them all. He boasts in his power, and he boasts in how he's promoted, and he boasts there in his kids and grandchildren, and then he boasts there that the queen even asked him, and he's just laying all this out. But then after he says all this, he says, but, he says, I tell you, there is something that just got a thorn in my side, and it makes me so mad I can't see straight, this Mordecai. He just sits there at the king's gate when I go by. Well, then his wife, Zeres, and all of his friends said to him, well, let a gallows be made 50 cubits high. That's 75 feet, folks. 75 feet, think of it. And in the morning, suggested the king that Mordecai be hanged in it, on it. Then go merrily with the king to the banquet. And this pleased Haman, so that he had the gallows made. Here he's sitting there, he's just got this boy, everything's going so good, it's going so good, but there's one thing, Mordecai, I cannot stand this guy. And they just said, well, hey, you're obviously on a roll, third in power, having lunch with the king and queen, dinner tomorrow night. Why don't you just make some gallows, and when you're together, I mean, the king sits there, you want to kill the Jews, he already said he can still kill the Jews, you signed the edict, send it out all over, what's he care? And so you want this one done, why wouldn't he give you this one if he's already giving you 15 million of them? Hey, just make the gallows. And he says, tomorrow, when you're having lunch there, or you're meeting together, say, hey, there's just one in particular I'd sure love to see hang all by myself. Hey, your second in command, do what you want to. I'm not going to get involved in these petty little things of one little Jew out there. And probably as they're thinking, and so he sits there and says, that's it. Voila, kill him. And so though they you know, build the gallows, and this guy there, he everything seems set for him. Then, here we have in between, while that's happening, that night the king could not sleep. We looked at this morning. So one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they read before the king. The king found out the Mordecai and how he'd saved him. There and wonderfully, the king wanted to know what's ever been done for him. And they said, well, nothing. And then the king, verse 4, he said, who is in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. The king's servant, and this is a great story, couldn't write it better than this. Steven Spielberg dreams of books like this, I think. But the king's servants said to him, well, Haman is there standing in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So Haman came in, as the king had asked him. I mean, here, lunch yesterday, dinner tonight. This guy's on a roll. King wants to see him. And the king looks at him. Haman, what should be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought in his heart, whom will the king delight to honor more than me? Then Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought, which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on his head. Then let the robe and the horse be delivered into the hand of the one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor. Then parade him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, this shall be done to the man in whom the king delights to honor. Here, I think this is great. Then the king said to Haman, hasten to take the robe and the horses you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate, leave nothing undone for all that you have spoken. Could you imagine? What a turn of events. This guy's on the greatest roll of his life. It's all happening. He's got the gallows made out there. Comes rushing into the king. Wants to get this guy killed before they have dinner together. So he just has a nice dinner. And there he walks in. here the king's had a kid, couldn't sleep, asked for the chronicles, finds out that Mordecai had saved his life, never done anything for him. He says, oh man, I feel terrible. He says, who's out there in the court? Well, Haman's out there. Get Haman in here. Haman, I want to ask you something. What should I do for a man in whom I want to delight and honor? Haman, thinking it's him, he gives all this, he says, get one of your, you know, horses, one of your robes with the crest on the horse. And he says, have, you know, everybody parade him through and all the people just honor him. And he says, I just think that'd be absolutely wonderful. He says, great. Do it. For Mordecai. And all of a sudden, this guy sees a turn of events like he could never, ever dream. And this happened. So Haman, verse 11. Took the robe, the horse, arrayed Mordecai, led him on horseback through the city square to proclaim before him, thus shall be done for the man that the king delights to honor. Afterwards, Mordecai went back to the king's gate, but Haman hastened to his house, mourning, with his head covered. And when Haman told his wife Zeresh and all of his friends everything that had happened to him, his wise men and his wife Zeresh said unto him, well, if Mordecai, before you, have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him. And all of a sudden, the wife who set the whole thing up says, you know, that was a really stupid decision. I don't know why you did that. And while they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs came, hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. All of a sudden, this guy's mourning. He's so upset. He doesn't know what in the world's going on. And in the middle of this discussion, the king's servants come and say, hey, come on to the banquet. And this guy goes off to the banquet. And if you ever, what a struggle this had to be. But so the king and Haman went to dine with Esther, chapter 7, verse 1. And on the second day, at the banquet of wine, this was quite a banquet, she said. The king, here she is still waiting. But the king said again to Esther, what is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request under the half of my kingdom? It shall be done. The third time now, I don't think most kings have ever had to ask people this question three times, to try to give them something, to try to do something, but here he is doing it. Then Queen Esther answered and said, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. And had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss. Here she looks there and she says, we've all been sentenced to death. And now if we had just been put into slavery, I'd have just done it. I'd have just been sold as a slave and not even bothered you with this and gone with that. And King Ahasuerus, verse 5, he answered, he said to Queen Esther, who is he? Where is he? Who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing? You see, what had happened here, you may recall early on that when Esther came into the picture, her cousin, Mordecai, who sat at the gate, who was one of the servants of the king, told his cousin Esther, don't let it out that you're a Jewess. Keep it quiet. So she did. And here it had come out, and for years, the king had no idea that his wife herself was a Jew, and of course, neither did Haman. But now he has gone out and put this whole edict out to have all the Jews, and now she brings this out. And he says, well, who? And now when she says, we've been sentenced to death, I'm going to die, and all my people. And I just thought you ought to know about it. And before I'm dead. And he's looking at her, said, what are you talking about, woman? As again, a lot of men, most of us don't know what's going on. But he says, you know, I sentence you to death, me, what I did. And he's got to get out of this quick. He's in trouble. And his marriage is in trouble, to say the least. But he's looking at her and says, what are you talking about? Who would do such a thing? Verse 6, and Esther said, the adversary, the enemy, is this wicked Haman, So Haman, he's sitting there. This is definitely a bad hair day. And Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine, and he went into the palace garden. But Haman stood before Queen Esther pleading for his life as he saw the evil that was determined against him by the king. Here all of a sudden the king is furious. He's got to go out on the patio and count to 10. This guy's got to try to get things under control. He wants a few minutes to think about this, and he just gets up and he walks away from this table and to realize what this guy has done to him. He's made a law, an edict that cannot be changed, that now his own wife's destruction is set. And now he finds out that this guy did it right there. And he is fit to be tied. And he gets up and he walks out there in his anger. And Haman there, he is so terrified before the king and queen. He then, you know, finds himself now in this. So Haman, he stood before the Queen Esther, pleading for his life, for he saw the evil was determined against him by the king. Then the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine. Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will you also assault the queen while I am in the house?" As the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Here are these servants that have just stood quietly around the whole thing. They're, of course, to protect the king at all moments. But the king walks out, Haman there, and he then turns and he realizes, uh-oh, he's in trouble. And there is he's pleading for his life. And there as he goes, and perhaps Esther's backing away from him, and she didn't want it, and she's there. They ate on lounging chairs, and she's maybe laying on this lounge. And he there goes, and he kind of trying to grab onto her to plead for his life, falls on this, you know, on top of her or something. And the king walks in, and he sees now this guy has fallen over on top of his wife, and he says, "Now what are you going to do? Before you murder her, you're going to assault her too?" And here, Haman. You know, all of a sudden, this guy, you know, and how amazing it is, but one of the things about the flesh, of which, of course, Haman is a great type of, is arrogant and is nasty and is foul and as hateful as the flesh is. And as much as it absolutely detests everything of God, and it can't live until it destroys Mordecai and gets the suggestion of God completely out of its territory. That's on how the flesh is, and in our own lives. The flesh gets in control and how it loves to undo everything God has done. Our own flesh and our own temper, our own weaknesses on how God we can grow and mature and wonderful things happen, but there is a nature that is so aggressive and so violent, and if it can unwind a year's spiritual growth or blessings of God, it'll do it in a drop of a hat. It'll destroy everything that God has done if it can. That's the way the flesh is. It'll set us back as a terrorist can to destroy anything it can. But when the flesh is in a corner and all of a sudden its own life is on the line, how it wallows, how it pleads, how all of a sudden the flesh is willing to do anything. Here it is pleading now to Esther, "Please don't let me die. I don't want to die." You know, the flesh will do anything to stay alive, anything for self-preservation. It will go to church. It will sing songs, "Just let me live." It will pray. It'll teach a Sunday school class. It'll go on the mission field. It'll teach sermons. I know this. And the flesh, anything but die. On how, rather than just surrender and giving up, the flesh, to preserve itself, will do anything. But verse 9, now Harbona, one of the king's eunuchs, said to the king, "Look." He says, "Hey, look, by the way, look out the window here, king. The gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good for on the king's behalf, is standing there at the house of Haman." Then the king said, "Hang him on it." Here all of a sudden, hey, one of the guys there, he says, "Oh, by the way, king, I don't know what you're thinking here. What do you want to do with this guy? But Haman just did build some mighty nice gallows, 75 feet high. These things are, this is the best gallows I've ever seen. of which he actually built so that he could kill Haman today. He was coming to have him hung. I don't know if that's of interest to you, but they are there and available. The king says, good counsel, hang him. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath subsided. But here the amazing thing, as you watch this whole thing there to where the in one day, what a difference a day makes. On how, you know, I mean, there is in the sensitivity, you know, to me of Esther, and how that there between the time that she walked in and what do you want? I'll give it to you. And she said, I want to wait. I want to wait just a little if I can. And she did. And during that time, Haman goes home, builds a gallows. Haman goes home. It's almost as if God gives this one last stretch to see what may happen. But all it really is that he allows Haman to go prepare gallows for his own self. And there he allows the king to, you know, the whole scenario where the king can't sleep, calls for the chronicles, finds out that Mordecai had done so much. And what happened in this little 24-hour period of this whole scenario? And to me, it's not only knowing what God wants, but even sometimes knowing his timing. But chapter 8, verse 1, we'll look at this quickly. And on the day the king Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, and the enemy of the Jews, that Mordecai came before the king, and Esther had told how he was related to her. And so the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. Now Esther spoke again to the king, fell down at his feet, and implored him with tears to counteract the evil plot that Haman the Agite, in the scheme which he had devised against the Jews. The king held out the golden scepter towards Esther, so that Esther arose and she stood before the king. And she said, if it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seem right to the king that I am pleasing his eyes, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hamathada, the Agagite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews, which are in all of the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that will come upon my people, or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? And King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and Mordecai, the Jew, indeed, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he tried to lay his hand on the Jews. You yourselves write a decree for the Jews as you please, in the king's name, and seal it with a signet ring. And for the letter which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, nobody can revoke. So that the king's scribes were called to him on the third month, which is in the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, as it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, the princes, the provinces, over from India to Ethiopia, over 127 provinces in all, to every province in his own script, to every people in his own language, and to all the Jews in their own script and language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, sealed it with the king's signet ring, and he sent letters by courier on horseback, riding on royal horses, bred from swift steed. And by these letters, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together to protect their lives and to destroy, kill, and to annihilate all of the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, and plunder their possessions on one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is on the month of Adar. And here, very simply, he said, look, I can't revoke the law. The law that said that on this particular day that Haman had set up, that told, or it's just a duplicate almost in one sense of the letter, that on this particular day, anybody that would kill a Jew, if you will go out for men, women, children, any of them, you can go kill them. And whoever you kill, you can plunder, you can take over everything that they've got. He couldn't undo it because of the law of the Medes and the Persians. He couldn't undo it. But instead, He said, here's what you can do. You can tell all the Jews to all band together, wherever they are. And you can tell them, send it out to everyone out there, that they then, if anybody that they want to do that comes towards them or anything, they can kill them. And so if anybody decides, all right, I want to take advantage of the king's command to go kill them and to plunder them, and what they can actually do is get all, they can all bind themselves together, and anybody that comes toward them, they can kill them and plunder them. And he said, how's that? And here's something that on one hand, the children of Israel, as is now all of a sudden, in effect, something that could have destroyed them. In one day, all of a sudden, Haman is dead. Mordecai is given the signet ring of Haman, the second in command, and he is now elevated to a place where the king wanted Mordecai to be his chief counsel. He also gives to him all of the wealth of Haman that he had. And as he turns over his house and his lands to him, he also then sends out a message that tells the children of Israel to pray and to grow up. And since the prayers have been answered, but now you've got to mature and you've got to stand your ground. And here's something that started out to be so terrible and so difficult. And a copy of this document, verse 13, was to be issued as a decree in every province and published to all the people so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. Then the couriers who rode on royal horses went out and hastened to press and pressed on by the king's command. The decree was issued in Shushan and in the citadel. Now Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel, in blue and white, with a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen, purple. The city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. And the Jews had light and gladness of, and joy and honor. And every province, in every city, wherever the king's command decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and holiday. Then many of the people of the land became Jews because of the fear of the Jews fell upon them. Here, when Haman was in authority and he sent out his letters, fear and anguish and stress came upon the whole land. They were all perplexed and they struggled terribly. But when they got the right king in, or they got the right authority in, all of a sudden, there's somebody that now, as soon as they just saw Haman, you know, Haman is gone, and Mordecai is in. Mordecai, they'd all known of him so much, obviously. They'd all loved this, probably this wonderful, gracious, gentle, yet wise Mordecai. And there as they looked at him, and he was never somebody there that you would think, you know, Ahasuerus or some, you know, worldly man would ever see much to. But there even the worldly man, when he begins to see the nature of God, one day begins to covet, when he begins to see there what is missing, how he begins to cry out, Lord, you know, in a sense, and here as he, in a sense, turns his kingdom over to Mordecai, all of a sudden the whole kingdom rejoices, and many people became Jews. Many people looked there just for the fear and the respect of watching on how things come. Turned into a great feast, but we'll get into that one later. But all this, to me, the wonderful lessons, you know, to me of the word and watching God work. Some things that just seem to be coincidence or things that just seem to happen, they aren't random, are they? Esther just didn't happen to become queen. It, you know, wasn't something that she just happened to be a Jew. It wasn't that she just happened to be beautiful. It wasn't that she just happened, you know, to have a cousin named Mordecai. It wasn't that just Mordecai happened to sit at the gate. It wasn't that there just happened to be Haman. It wasn't that, you know, that all of these things just happened. Obviously, when you step back and look at this book, you realize there's something far bigger in life watching over. And then you watch the scenario at the final day there as it all comes together. But how the Lord works. And when we can just learn to get into his plan, Lord, what are you saying? What are you doing? What is it you want? And even in the most trying and disastrous of things, maybe some of you, you're in a disastrous place right now. What are you going to do with it? Just simply ride it out like we so often do? Or is there going to be something happen where you know what it is to draw aside and to wait upon God? Alan Redpath used to say that to wait upon God is the greatest economy of time there is. We waste so much time, but until we really know what it is to wait upon Him and wait for that still small voice says, this is the way, walk in. Watch Him guide. Watch Him save. Watch Him do things through the most disastrous of things. It's quite wonderful. Well, a wonderful book, isn't it? Except for Haman. Not a good book for Haman. I'm sure everybody doesn't like the book. But for a Christian, what a book. Father, we just thank You for Your Word. And as we study Your Word, it's so wonderful to see the lessons You long to teach us. Lord, the way that You do work, longing, Lord, to draw us in and to use our lives, Lord, and use them tremendously. But yet, Lord, the key to really being used is losing our life, giving it up, going, Lord, down that way, that gate that seems so narrow, that from the outside of it, before we ventured into it, it looks so narrow, it looks so legalistic, it looks so controlled. But yet, as James says, it's a law, but it's the law of liberty. It's the law that will set you free. And when you narrow your life down so narrow that you'll come to a place to where Jesus must determine it all, I'm that narrow, then, Lord, we're the freest of all. It's when we think that we can add all sorts of other things that we just junk it up. And we get struggles. But, Lord, that You would continue to teach us. Lord, may we continue even as we go through, and we've been through that gate, but even then, Lord, to continue to grow. Find out what Your plan is, and then, Lord, be so sensitive. Do we even get to know when the plan is? Not only what, but when. When it is that we're to move or to act or to behave. And, Lord, the timing of things. Lord, how wonderful, how I long to have this sensitivity. Not only know what You would have, but in Your timing. Lord, may we long for these things, and then as they happen, to realize in our impatience sometimes we just force it through. But if we can even be so sensitive, say, I'll wait and see. Don't think it's time yet, even though He says it's time and He wants to hear. But what do You say, Lord, that we can learn these things, and then we can stand back and see the salvation of the Lord and marvel in it when we see it all come together. Lord, what a glorious story, but that's the story You long to write for each one of our lives here tonight. And we ask that we would just take Your word and apply it to our situation, to our need, to our growth. Teach us these things, for Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.